get into his word and see what the Lord has to say to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 is where we left off. If you're visiting, our practice is to teach through the scriptures chapter by chapter, verse by verse, pick up where we left off, go through the whole thing. That way I don't have to be really creative about picking a theme or a topic, because I'm not that creative. And I can't skip the stuff I don't like. That way there's less of a chance of me lying to you. Not that I would be prone to do that, but, you know, others would, so that's why. I'll be honest, there are parts that I don't like to teach. There are parts that I read and I say, man, I really wonder what that means. And I don't know, and I can read what 10 other people think it means. And I usually know about enough to know that none of them are exactly right. But that's the beauty of going through the whole thing, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is the scripture comments on the scripture, and we all process the whole thing together. It's a balanced diet that way. Now, as a reminder, in this letter was written by Paul to the church he started in Thessalonica. He came into town. He had been there 3 Sabbaths, we're told. He was only there 3 weeks, and the opposition, although the church was planted, the opposition arose to the point where they drove him out of town. And so he left this baby church planted. And it flourished, but it also was undergoing some persecution. And as we read through this letter of 1 Thessalonians, more than anything, the amazing thing to me is it's a reminder. And in those 3 weeks, he taught them so much. And heavy stuff, too. I mean, we sometimes have a tendency to just water down and, you know, go with the very basics. And yet he taught them significant doctrine in just a few weeks. And I think it was necessary because one of the hallmarks of the book of Thessalonians is that every chapter ends with an admonition about the Lord's return. And especially given the fact that they were going to be going through persecution, more than anything, they needed to know that Christ was coming back and it was worth holding on. Now, he ended chapter 2 in verse 17 by saying, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." We wanted to come back. "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Paul said, I wanted to come back. I wanted to come back and visit you, but Satan hindered me. And we mentioned it last week. You know, the real trick is to understand when is that? When is it that Satan's hindering you, and when is it that, as we read in Acts, shortly after they were trying to, before they came to Philippi and then Thessalonica, they were trying to go into different areas. They wanted to go into Asia. They wanted to go into Bithynia. And in both cases, it says either the Holy Spirit forbid it or the Lord would not permit them to go. And they wanted to go. They were trying to get there, but God said, no, I don't want you to go to that area. Now they want to go back to Thessalonica to see the new church. And they were hindered again. But in this case, Paul says, well, it's Satan that's hindering us. But I think one of the things that we see is that he's on a leash. And even though he may be hindering, it still can be used of the Lord one way or the other. Chapter 3 starts out this way. He says, "Wherefore, when I could no longer forbear," when I just couldn't stand it anymore, not knowing how you're doing, "we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." He said, when it finally got to the point where we couldn't stand it anymore. If you remember last week, one of the scriptures that we covered in explaining what happened in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 was Paul's resume of all the beatings he took in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he had been shipwrecked and he'd been beaten 5 times, and he'd been whipped, he'd been beaten, he'd been stoned, he'd had everything happen to him. Well, he says right after that long list, "besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." And what he's basically saying is, even worse than all of the beatings I took and the stonings and the shipwreck and a night and a day in the deep, which personally for me would be one of the worst things. I can't think. It freaks me out sometimes to go into the lakes. I don't know if you swim in the lakes around here. And, you know, when I do swim in the lake, I like to swim out to a float. I don't like the shore at Maine Lakes because there's clams and there's muck and there's weeds. And I like to go out deep. And that's much better because you don't have to touch the bottom. The only problem is every once in a while when you're out there in the dock, you feel something hit your foot. You had that happen before, and you're thinking, I'm just going to think that's a sunfish. You know, I was ice fishing when I was a kid. My buddy and I went up to Spednik, which is on the Canadian border, with his dad. I mean, we were second, third grade, and we were ice fishing in middle of winter, wicked cold. Flag goes up way out there, you know, so we both went running, and I was kind of a pudgy kid, so he beat me there, and which was a good thing, thankfully, at that time. And so he's hauling this fish in, getting the line up. You know, it's one of those things where you're pulling it by hand, and then the fish starts coming out of the hole, and it just keeps coming, you know. And it wasn't a fish, it was an eel, and it wrapped right around his arm. He's like, ah, you know, and he throws that down, and his father come over with the axe and hack the head off that thing. And the gross thing was you could go up to that an hour later and kick it, and it would still squirm. And I thought at a young age, I'm never swimming in a lake ever again in Maine. I refuse. I'm going to swim in a pool where I can see the bottom. Because there's nasty stuff. Well, imagine being in the ocean where there's fish that are bigger than you. There's weird jelly-like tentacled, suctiony, this bizarre things, and Paul spent a night and a day in the deep. And yet he said, beyond all that, wondering what hits your, you know, the fins coming up. Oh, I hope that's a dolphin. I hope that's a dolphin. I mean, is the care for all the churches, and if nothing else, in going through these chapters, what you should realize is Paul shows his heart as a father, a pastor, but really a father. He loves this church like he loves his kids. And he couldn't stand not knowing what was going on with them. So that's why he said, we thought we'd rather be alone. And we sent Timotheus, Timmy. He says he's our brother, certainly sending a believer, and a minister of God and our fellow laborer. Notice that minister of God and fellow laborer. We have a skewed sense of religion these days. We look at minister like it's an exalted title. What do you do for a living? Why, I'm a minister. We use titles. When somebody goes to school to be a professional minister, we give them the title of reverend. I mean, anybody who knows me for more than a second knows that would be, I don't know, like hanging the Mona Lisa in an outhouse to put reverend in front of my name. So the word minister, it's diakonos, it really is the word for waiter, the person who comes to your table. Can I take your order, please? Have you heard about our wine service? Would you like some breadsticks? The Olive Garden waiter. That's a deacon. That is diakonos. It was just a waiter, a fellow laborer. You know, I spent some time working in the paper mills, and whenever they were doing any work around the paper machines or changing the clothing or whatever else, of course, we all had to wear safety gear, and everybody would have helmets on. And if you were the floor worker like I was, you had a red helmet. The red helmets, you know, were the low guys. If you were one of the specialists who came in and did work on the machine, you weren't a laborer like me, but you were a specialist guy, you had a tendency to have one of the yellow helmets. But if you were management, you got a white helmet. The white helmets, not everybody got a white helmet. Only the management got the white helmets. And you'd notice when you see people out in the mill in a white helmet, they tended to be clean helmets. Normally because those people don't, they really oversee the work more than actually do the work. They have a tendency to direct people but not do the work. And you know, of course, everybody would joke about that. We'd joke about the white helmet guys and, oh, here come the white hats. You know, the more white hats, the less it gets done. In Paul's mind, there was no, in the ministry, there's no yellow helmet, white helmet, blue helmet. There's fellow laborers in the gospel of Christ. Certainly, Paul had led Timothy to the Lord. Paul was an apostle, but yet Timmy's just a minister. He's a fellow laborer, and he, in the gospel of Christ, he sent him to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Paul, in 3 weeks, had apparently taught them to some degree By the way, becoming a Christian does not mean that all of your problems go away. He was afraid that people would be moved from these afflictions. The word moved there, it's a Greek word, and the sense of the word is like a dog wagging its tail. We got this little dog thing. I guess it qualifies as a dog. It's a peek-a-poo. It's half poodle, half Pekingese. It's a little smaller than a cat and just not even half as rugged. And and we're trying to train it, crate train it. And so we've got this carrier thing, and you put him in that at night, not as a punishment, but that becomes his home. And then you can go in there, and he won't go to the bathroom because that's where he sleeps. But when I wake up in the morning, you know, I can hear him doing his, you know, thing in there. And then when he hears me start walking, he starts getting excited. And that little tail starts going flap, 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 flap. And you hear it just going in there, and it's wailing off the side. This word about people being moved by afflictions is that idea. And you ever, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, sometimes it comes on just like that. Like everything is fine. And then all of a sudden, you're like that tail hitting the side of the box. Whack, 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 whack. And you're just being flung all over the place. Like, I didn't expect this coming. And all of a sudden, I'm being jerked every which way. Paul says, I told you that you're appointed unto these things. Jesus had said in John chapter 16, verse 33, these things I have spoken unto you, and that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. In the world you shall, it's not a might, it's not a maybe, but it's a shall. In the world, because we live in the world, and that's everybody, okay? Everybody in the world shall suffer tribulation. Last time I checked, 10 out of 10 people still die. I haven't seen any exclusions to that. Everybody gets sick. Everybody suffers. But yet, he has overcome the world. Paul had told Timothy, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Part and parcel of being a Christian and living a holy, godly life means you will be persecuted for it. You will suffer trials for it. He also told Timothy the chapter before that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, you therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That we have hardness coming in. And, I mean, Peter wrote to the one of his epistles, you know, brethren, think it not strange the fiery trial which you are, and it's paraphrased because I don't have it in front of me, which you're enduring, the fiery trial. Sometimes I think it's strange, don't you? I mean, there's a part of me, and we know we're under grace, we're not under works, that God doesn't love us because we behave, that he loves us because of his Son. But yet there's a part of us when something bad happens, we think, God, what are you doing? Don't you remember I'm your guy? You start examining yourself and thinking, where did I go wrong? Okay, did I have a bad thought? Did I say something mean to somebody? Why is he punishing me? You know, Job, the book of Job, tells us in the first couple chapters that, yeah, there is an enemy who seeks to destroy us, but all of that stuff is measured into our life, that he has a leash. And God several times in Job tells Satan, okay, you can have it, Job. You can go this far and no further. You can touch his stuff, but I don't want you to lay a finger on him. Okay, you can touch his body, but I don't want you to kill him. And we know that he is allowed certain leeway in our life. The problem is, I guess, and maybe this is just for me, is I have a tendency to forget that is part and parcel with living in the world and certainly part and parcel with being a Christian. Because the last couple weeks here at the church, I'll be honest with you, they've been kind of crappy weeks, you know. You don't like to do a bunch of work and then come in and find out that you're underwater. And it seems like every time you address one problem, another one comes up. And then, you know, finally we're in here. We had put some ice and water shield on the roof. If you see that stuff out there, that supposedly makes it impervious, even though we don't have the regular roof on. And we had put it all along the roof and up the face of it. So Josh and Bob and I came in the other night, and the two of them were working on getting the sheetrock out of here. And some of that ice and water shield had slipped down, and my job was to go up on the roof and put it back up and tack it. Only it's almost like, it feels like a pool liner, but with Band-Aid stickiness on the back. It's like when you have duct tape fold over on itself. You ever try to get that undone again, and it's sticky, and you're pulling on it. Well, I'm out there, and I'm reefing on that stuff, trying to trying to pull it up, and there's the roof, the metal roof that comes down, and then there's a piece of metal flashing that was over the siding. We took the siding away, and so that was just hanging there, and I am underneath it grabbing onto that stuff that's stuck together, and I'm pulling up, and about a third of the way across, oh, my hand slipped on it, and I went bang, and I hit that metal. And it cut my thumb a little bit. It just bled a little tiny bit, and I thought, man, that really could have been bad, you know? Because I'm right underneath the sharp edge of metal, and I'm pulling up, and there's a part of me that says, I really should have some gloves on, but it wouldn't work as well, and I'd have to. And then I thought, you know, you guys haven't prayed yet. All this stuff going on, you should get down off the roof and pray with the guys. And I thought, no, because I'll get off the roof and I'll fall off a ladder. That's always what. No, I'm not going to do it. And I went about five more steps, and I grabbed another piece of that. And this time I pulled harder. Bang, it slipped again. And this time I really come under that metal pretty good, you know. And I look down, and the blood's going all out of my hand. And I thought, oh, that was unfortunate. And so I really did. That was unfortunate. You know, so I'm trying to keep my life in there, and I'm holding my hand, and I go to the edge, and Josh is on the phone, and Bob is walking out of the building, and I'm like, guys, I could use a little help here. And Bob sees the blood, and he's like, oh, you know, he's like, you sissy. I mean, he gets all weak in the knees, and Josh come and helped me get down off the ladder. And, you know, I went over to the emergency room, and it wasn't that bad. I mean, it cut deep, but it was just, you know, it's my thumb. And I think, why, Lord? You know, why? Why is it we're trying to serve you? We're trying to do. Why do we have to have problem after problem after problem? I was looking last night. I went to the Voice of the Martyrs website. A couple days ago, some Muslims attacked a bunch of Christians in Pakistan and burned about 40 homes. 6 or 7 people died. A couple weeks ago, on a Sunday, 5 different churches in Iraq were bombed, you know, car bombs going off outside. I read this from China. This one kind of stuck with me. On July 3rd, a house church was raided and 8 Christians arrested in Alertai area of Xinjiang. I can't pronounce it. 2 of the arrested believers have been released. At last report, 4 remain detained in an undisclosed location, and the whereabouts of 2 arrested Chinese-American missionaries were unknown. 2 days later, officials raided a house church worship service in Dongyang City, Shandong Province. Believers were accused of disturbing social order for organizing a religious service for more than 40 people in a home. Meanwhile, on July 13th, local police and security officers surrounded a youth camp in Hubin Town, Tengzhu City, Shandong Province, and arrested 32 Christians, including youth and adult church workers. Property was confiscated from the Christians, including electronic equipment, Bibles, and cell phones. Police told the Christian leaders, "It is forbidden for those under 18 to believe Christianity, and even those above 18 years old are not allowed to organize or participate in religious activities without permission." Of course, 2 of my kids are down at the junior high retreat down in Orrington. And I had to say, you know, Lord, my floor was wet and I got a boo-boo on my thumb. And I'm really whining and complaining about the persecution I go to. My children are down hearing about Jesus, and I'm not worried in the least that the police are going to show up and haul them away because they're at camp. We're not worried about going home and having my house burnt to the ground because I believe in Jesus. I'm not really expecting any of the cars in the parking lot to explode full of nails today. I got a wet floor and a boo-boo. I'm upset because not my dirt floor that we meet on, not the concrete floor, not a wooden floor, but our carpeting smells a little bad. Paul was afraid that nobody would be moved by the afflictions because they knew that they were appointed thereunto him. For verily, he says in verse 4, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, in this world we will have tribulation, but we're in him, and he has overcome the world. If nothing else, it just reminds me that this is not my home. And I think that's the point of Thessalonians. The end of each chapter, he talks about the return of the Lord, because we're not supposed to be comfortable here. We're not supposed to be at home here. We're not supposed to feel like this is all there is. It's not. We're just passing through. He says in verse 5, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." Paul said we couldn't take it anymore. We had to know how you were doing. And then Timothy came back and he told us about your faith, that you still trust God, you haven't given up. And about your charity, it means love, that you still love one another, that despite the afflictions you're going through. And not only that, you have good remembrance of us always, because people were attacking Paul. Remember, they had chased him out of town. They came back, and you know they went for whoever was left in the city that were following Paul's teachings, and they were deriding Paul to them, and they were trying to shake them from their faith. And Paul said, "When I found out that you guys still trusted God despite the persecution you're going through, and that you still love one another, and that you still think nice things about us, that you don't think that we are there to deceive you," he says, "we were comforted in all of our affliction," because you know Paul had it too. He says, "For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." John says in 3 John 1:4, "I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in the truth." And these were his kids. I mean, he had told us the last chapter that he was like a nursing mom, that he was like a father. He says, "For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." Paul was a praying guy. You know, I read that night and day praying, and it's a little convicting to me because I don't pray enough. As I said, I clearly had the thought, you should get off the roof and go pray. I thought, no, I don't have time for that. There's too much to do. That was the wrong answer. Praying night and day. You know, you can serve the Lord, and if you're one of those people who were looking for an opportunity to serve the church or serve the Lord, there is no greater opportunity than to pray. Whether it being praying together during the women's prayer, the men's prayer, after service, before service, or whether it's just praying night and day. I mean, we have the opportunity. We can go to a place like Voice of the Martyrs. We can grab the Calvary Chapel magazine that has all of the missionaries listed in the back, and we can go through the prayer requests that are in there. And we have the opportunity in our own little comfort of our room to serve the Lord in China and in Pakistan and in India and Iraq and in Iran. And you know, we're going to have an opportunity this coming weekend with, I don't know, 50, 75 men anyways for our Skeet and Teach. And guaranteed there'll be people there that don't know the Lord. And there's going to be three guys who are going to tell them about Jesus. And the best thing that we can possibly do would be praying this week to prepare their hearts so that they might actually respond to the gospel when they hear it. Paul says he prays night and day. And then he writes down what he prays. He says, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." First, he was praying that he could go visit them. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." He was encouraged back in verse 6 when he saw the faith and the love of the church that was there. And now he's praying that they should abound more in love. You know, you think about Christians. That should be, above everything else, the intrinsic character of what a Christian is. A bird flies. A fish swims. A Christian should love. Remember, Jesus said, "By this one thing all men will know you're my disciples, by your love one for another." And Paul's prayer for them is that they would abound, they would continue. In fact, John tells us, you know, if anybody says he loves God and he hates his brother, he's a liar. "For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen?" You can't say that you love God and not love his people, and not love brothers and sisters. And that should be the thing above everything else. I mean, when people come into this door that have never been here before, and we have an hour and a half to impact them, They might be impacted by our raggedly cut sheetrock. They might be impacted by the lingering smell from our carpet. But above all else, I pray that they're impacted by our love for one another, that when they see us, it's not all fake, that when we're hanging out in fellowship and then we won't shut up before service because, you know, we're still talking to each other, that they understand that that's real, that God has a way of taking people who in most circumstances would have nothing to do with each other. Let's be honest. Before Christ, we wouldn't be hanging out together because there's a lot of you that are way different from me. But yet, the Lord takes all parts and he fits them together. And Paul's prayer for that church, and I'm sure for us as well, that we would be abounding in love one toward another, that he might establish our hearts. And again, that's an inner thing. It's not an outer thing. Unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. Now, we're going to get into, at the end of chapter 4, the return of Christ. Because in chapter 3 here, it's kind of confusing. He talks about returning with his saints. Chapter 4, he's going to about coming for his saints. Two different things, and we'll talk about that. But look at chapter 4. I want to go down a few verses because it ties in with what he just said. He says, furthermore, now he has talked about in chapter 1 and 2, the birth of the church. Chapter 1, the birth of the church. Chapter 2, how he was like a nursing mom, how he was like a dad. And then chapter 3, he talked about them standing in verse 8. We live if you stand fast in Christ. And then he comes into chapter 4, and it's like he's following the progression of a child. After a child is born, after they're nursed, after they learn how to stand and teeter, the next thing is that they start stumbling around and walk, right? And he goes into talking about their walk. He says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. How you ought to walk and to please God. You know, a child intrinsically wants to please its parents. If you notice that, any of you who have kids, I have four little kids, they want to please you. It's funny because you can go outside to do something and the kids will be playing. And one thing you'll hear over and over again when they're little is, look, daddy, 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 look. Look at me, daddy, daddy. Mama, mama, look. Look at this. Mama, mama, look, 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 look. I'm looking already. Do it. No, no, look, daddy, daddy, look, look. My wife went over and visited Bob and Tab the other day, and one of their kids, I forget which one of the boys is going through the potty training thing. And so you know how it is when you're doing the potty training thing. Whoever's in the house, when they go in the potty, they bring it out to show everybody, look, look, and everybody's just, I mean, that's got to be standing ovation. All right, you're the man. I mean, you got to, woo, yeah, you know, here's your M&Ms, whatever. Because kids want to please their parents. And and encouragement and a kind word from a parent means the world to a kid. Well, there is a way that we can walk that pleases God. And he's encouraging them in that they should abound more and more. There is a lifestyle that pleases God. And conversely, because there's a lifestyle that pleases God, it must mean that there is also a lifestyle that doesn't please God. He says, for you know, this is again a reminder, what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Notice he doesn't say, you know the suggestions that we made while we were there with you. He doesn't really say that. Now, we are under grace, absolutely, but there are some things that are not permissible for a Christian. It's really not up for debate. This word is charge. It's a military word, and anybody who's ever spent any time in the military knows that when the commanding officer tells you to do something, he's not looking for a debate. He's not looking for, well, are you sure? No, it's thank you. Yes, sir. Thank you, sir. May I have another? There is a charge, and Paul told them while he was there, some rules for behavior. He says, for this is the will of God. Now, I read that and I think I got to pay attention to that because I don't know how many times I have said, and I don't know how many times I've had people ask me, I just want to know what God wants for me. Don't you want to know that? What does God want out of me? What does he want for my life? I just want to know the will of God for my life. What does he want me to do? Well, look at verse 3 because the answer is right there. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. The word sanctification, it means set apart. And it's not just apart from, it's apart unto. You can't, it's apart from the world, it's unto God. He says, you should abstain from fornication. That word King James uses fornication. It's porneia in the Greek. It's talking about sexual uncleanness, and it covers the gamut, whether it's adultery outside of marriage, whether it's sex before marriage, whether it's inappropriate sex, anything sexual that is outside the bounds of between a man and woman in marriage. He says, this is the will of God for you. You abstain from that. And understand, this was written to a Greek society under the rule of Rome that was highly sexualized. I mean, we complain today because our society is morally bankrupt, and rightfully so. They use sex to sell us everything. Wrenches. What does a woman in a bikini have to do with a crescent wrench? I can't think of any relationship other than studies show that guys will buy the one that the girl in the bikini is holding. They do. Sex is used, I forget the number of times, I was looking for some of the statistics, but even in searching for that online, you've got to be careful. But sex is used to sell us everything. Well, the society that the Thessalonians were in was no different. It was monogamy was almost, sexual purity was almost unheard of in that society. And yet Paul is not saying, well, the church needs to be like the culture. He's saying the church needs to be set apart, that you should abstain, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. His vessel. It means a container or a ship. You understand, right, that you, this is not you, right? This is not you. You are a soul that has a spirit. It's part of you that communicates with God, and you live in a body. You understand that relationship, right? And that you are you. And God forbid if you came and you worked on the job site with me, who was accident prone, and they let me run the sawzall, and it got away from me, and you lost a finger or an arm, you'd still be you. You'd be smaller you. You wouldn't change. In fact, if I had some horrible accident where I lost both my arms and both my legs and I was just a trunk, I'd still be Steve. I'd be less mobile. I'd be less functional. But I would still be Steve because you are not your body. The body is just the part that you steer around from place to place. It's the container. My mother says it's the baggie that the sandwich is in. And that's your vessel. We spend a lot of time on our vessels. You ever notice that? We wash our vessels. Some of us daily, some of us less frequently. We comb our vessels. We paint our vessels. Some of us scrape the barnacles off of our vessels. We're downright vain about our vessels. You know, as they start to get older and show their age, we keep trying to paint them and make them look younger again. And Bob showed me, like, the grossest thing I think I've ever seen. Women have it worse than men. When we get old, we get distinguished. When you get old, you just get old. And so, you know, there's a lot of pressure to get injections and get surgery and lift parts and inflate parts and deflate other parts and, you know, move your mud around. It's just, you're all made out of dirt and they just want to shift the mud. And guys are vain too. And you know, they're always marketing us with the Bowflex and the ab roller and all these other things to try to get into shape. And a lot of guys spend a lot of time working on their muscles to rearrange their mud, take the stuff that's sunk and bring it back up to the chest and get their arms. Well, apparently, and I didn't realize they did this until Bob showed me and it was disgusting. You know how women can get implants, surgery implanted in certain parts they want to expand. Well, they now make pectoral, bicep, and calf implants for men. Guys actually getting a because they're too lazy, I guess, to do the work necessary to build their calves up again, they'll actually get like a silicone balloon inserted in their calves to make their calves look good. They'll get a little bag of water or silicone put in their arms so they look like they've done the work. That's so vain. So gross. I wonder how much it costs. No, no, it's gross. It's gross. I would. But it's just a vessel. It's going to be discarded. It's going to go on the ground and it's going to rot. It's going to get old. It's going to get gray. It's going to get wrinkly. It's going to sag. And then we'll be set free of it. But since it's a container for us, and we don't belong to ourselves, it's supposed to be a vessel of sanctification and an honor. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says to Timmy, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared to every good work." You know how in your house there are some containers that you use that you prize very highly. There are some containers that are so nice you keep them behind glass and you only bring them out when, you know, somebody important's there. And then there are some containers that, because of how they've been used in the past, they're not good for much anymore. And you guys wash dishes in a dishpan, still do the plastic dishpan. If you have a sink and the drain thing doesn't work good, you can buy one of those white dishpans. You can wash your dishes in it, you know. And you usually use those for a while, but then after a certain point, sometimes something happens in one of those. And once, you know how it works, something will happen in a vessel of yours. And once that act has happened, it's no longer fit for that use to wash your dishes. Like one of the kids isn't feeling good, and so you grab the dishpan, you give it to them, and they, you know, do some emptying of their stomach in it. Or you decide, well, I'm just going to use that to wash the floor one time, you know, and I've used that for a mop bucket. And then once it's done there, you know, your wife, I mean, guys, our standards are a little lower, but usually the wife will say, "You're not washing my dishes in that again. That's just not going to happen." And so it becomes the mop dishpan, you know, and you use it for doing the mopping. And then eventually it gets pretty nasty. And one day you got to change the oil and you just can't think of anything else to use. And so you change the oil in the dishpan. And at that point, it doesn't come back into the house again because your wife has said, "No, we're not washing the floor with the oil pan." Or there are certain, even within Tupperware, you know, you have Tupperware. My wife had made manicotti the other day, and I put the rest of it in some Tupperware, one of those Glad, not the good Tupperware, but the Walmart kind, you know. Once you've had spaghetti sauce in a Tupperware container, that one doesn't get sent home with the guests anymore with some of the dessert in it, because it becomes so permanently stained by what's been in it that its use is limited. Well, in the same way, believers who get tainted, it doesn't mean they stop being believers, but sometimes you can do things that taint you. David tainted himself. He was God's king. He was his chosen vessel. But when he was older, in his 50s, he blew it with Bathsheba. Did God forgive him? Yes, he did. He was forgiven. But his kingdom was never quite the same. His family was never the same. You know, his sons went wacky on him, and he was never able to rebuke his sons for being immoral because he had done the same thing. And Paul's warning is, look, you need to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust, verse 5, of concupiscence. And I know a lot of you guys are guilty of concupiscence. And you're thinking, what is concupiscence? How would I know if I was guilty of concupiscence? Well, it means evil longings or evil desires. And we're all guilty of concupiscence from time to time. But we're not to be in the lust of concupiscence, desiring that which is forbidden, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Because we should be different. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. This is not to be taken lightly. You know, and we live in a day and age, and I was reading some scary statistics last night about pornography in the church, that roughly 50% of men in the church struggle with pornography, that Focus on the Family has a hotline for pastors who need counseling, and 27% of the calls they get on the pastor hotline are for pastors that are struggling with pornography. It's just too easy. It's everywhere. And because sex is used to sell everything, people struggle with evil, longing desires. And yet, the Lord is the avenger of all such. They're ripping off their brother. Certainly, if you are having an illicit sexual relationship, if it's in your mind, you're ripping off your spouse. If it's with someone else, you're ripping off whoever is supposed to be their spouse and whoever is supposed to be yours, and you're ripping off yourself. He says, God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? See, when you get born again, your body, not only do you live in here, God's Spirit comes in and takes up residence in your heart, and he lives here with you too. So now whatever you and I bring into ourselves, we're not only bringing it into ourselves, we're bringing him in on the deal too. There's certain things that you might be tempted to do when your spouse isn't around or your parents aren't around, but if they come into the room, you close the window, you change the channel. But when you think about God sitting behind your eyes watching it with you, you can't change the channel, you can't close the window. We're bought with a price. And he takes that seriously. You know, if you think, well, I don't care, and he's going to say, hey, he that despises that commandment, verse 8, despises not man but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. He says some heavy stuff there in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, that's homosexuality, both sides, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, if you're stealing, including on your taxes, or covetous, or you're a drunkard, or you're a reviler, you're a fighter, or extortioner, you're ripping people off. Those people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a scary thought, isn't it? But then he says, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And look, I understand all of us have a past. But that verse in 1 John, if we confess, Greek word, you've heard me say it before, is homologeo. It means homo, the same. You know what homo means. Legeo means to say. It means to say the same thing. It's to agree with God. When he says, that's wrong, it's out of bounds for you, to confess your sins is to say, Lord, you're right. You're right. I'm lying to myself. You're right. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word cleanse there, it's katerizo in the Greek. It's the word we get catheter from. And you guys know what a catheter is when you're not able to drain the poison, the waste, and the poison from your own body. The nurse will do the highly unpleasant task of catheterizing you, putting in a means of draining out the stuff that will kill you if it doesn't get out. Well, confessing our sins to God and being cleansed of them is the same way. And if we confess our sins to him, and I'm not talking about writing them on a bulletin board for everybody to know, but I'm talking about if we confess our sins to God, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we can be a vessel of God. Let me read a couple more verses and we'll go. He has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He, therefore, that despises not man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. He says, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another. I don't even have to tell you about loving me, because you guys already know that, and God's teaching you that. And indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. It's never finished. You continue to grow in love. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. Study to be quiet, to live a quiet life, to do your own business, to mind your own business. You and I are not called to mind Paris Hilton's business, Michael Jackson's twisted, bizarre business. It has no bearing on us. We're to mind our own business, study to be quiet, to work with our own hands. There's nothing more honorable than doing a good job in the name of the Lord. Most aren't called to be pastors. Most aren't called to be evangelists. Everybody's called to work, to live a quiet life. And you think about Jesus' life, his ministry. He's 33 years old when he died. His public ministry only lasted 3 years. Do you remember how it started? He went, John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan. Jesus went, he was baptized. Holy Spirit came down like a dove. The voice of God from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." What had he done at that point? Framed up doors? Built tables? Was he a rock builder? Had he made walls? All he'd done is done a good job. Guaranteed, he never cheated anybody on the bill. He never worked 6 hours and billed them for eight. And God was well pleased. You know, more than anything, I think Paul is telling these people, look at your life. Are you living a moral lifestyle? You're a believer, okay? Love one another, and certainly that is going to speak more than anything else. But how's your lifestyle? Are you living an upright lifestyle? Are you working hard, or are you being a sluggard? Are you loving one another, or are you taking advantage of one another? Because at the end of the day, our lives are the greatest witness we're ever going to have. I mean, certainly we're going to speak. We're told to speak. But most of the time, that only has impact or it has power when we have a relationship with somebody, right? I mean, if somebody I don't know stands up and tells me something, that doesn't have anywhere near the weight of when one of you guys tell me something. Because I know you. I know your lives. Some of you better than others, obviously. But, I mean, how many of you guys who are Christians were led to the Lord by a complete stranger? Or how many of you guys were led to the Lord by somebody who knew you and invested some time in your life, and you saw there was something different about him? I know it was for me. I remember going away, spending some time, a summer working down in Pennsylvania, and I hung out with these young people, and there was just something completely different about their lives. They knew how to have fun, but they weren't getting drunk all the time like I had been used to. They were nice to me. And I thought, there's something different about you. What is it? Doug? You're believers. You're born again. You're Christians. And I decided I wanted that. More than anything else, I wanted it. I come back to school, and I decided I'm going to be just like them. Lasted almost a day. And then I was right back in the same old, same old. And I remember finally getting on my knees one night. I was in my apartment on State Street across from the Big Apple above the hardware store, which is now ERA Realty. And saying, "Lord, I can't do this anymore. I see what they have, and I don't have that. I want to be that guy, but I've really screwed up my life, and I've done a lot of stuff that I know is wrong. If there's anything you can do with my life, you can have it. Forgive me my sins. Be my Lord. I'll do what you want." And amazingly enough, he answered that prayer. And I would encourage you, if you have never done that, if you have never surrendered your life to Christ, because let's be honest, what kind of a job have you done with it so far? I know mine was pretty weak. But that promise is true for everyone. If we confess our sins, if we say, "Lord, you're right and I'm wrong," he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can find myself in multiple places on that list of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. I was a fornicator. I was an idolater. I was a drunkard. I was a thief. Reviler, but all of those things. But I've been washed. I'm not the same. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. And if you need to be washed, come see me. See somebody here. Have them pray for you. Get a guy or a woman that you know. We'd love to pray for you so you can be set free. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you came that we can have life and have it more abundantly. Lord, forgive us for being sissies about dealing with trials. But Lord, use them in our lives to cause us to long for your return, because we look forward to the day when we see you face to face. Lord, help us to live a lifestyle that's pleasing to you. And come quickly. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.